Take our Bibles this morning and we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. And we began looking at our subject this morning, last Lord's Day, and we'll continue with the second part of that. Ephesians chapter 2, just want to draw our attention once again back to verses 8 and 9. Been working through just these first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 with this study of what is a Reformed Baptist. And we've been studying through the doctrines of grace in a very high level, not getting down to all the details, but hopefully it's been an encouragement and a help to you. Verse 8 and 9, Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Last week, as we began dealing with the subject or the topic of irresistible grace, we also indicated that another proper term would be effectual calling. And so there is always this dilemma between what do we call this working of God, this being saved through faith by grace. And we learned last week that faith is not of ourselves. It is the actual faith that is the gift of God. And so because faith is the gift, we also know that there must be a work that is being done, a call that is being accomplished on behalf of those who come to Him. So when we think about effectual calling, or we think about this irresistible grace, we're going to ask the question today, who then are the called? Who are the called? Are the called everyone who hears the gospel? Or are the called those who heard the gospel and respond? Because the gospel goes forth for all to hear. There is an outward call. There's a call that goes out that all men may hear. That's why we believe in preaching the gospel, so that all will hear. Now, if we believe in the false doctrine of universalism, then we would believe that everybody is ultimately going to be saved one day, yet the Bible does not indicate that that's the case. We also know that just because you hear the call doesn't mean you respond to the call. There have been hundreds of people over the years, thousands of people, and millions probably if you take it into full account, who've heard the call to repent. They've heard the call to come to Christ, and yet they didn't. Now, we've been dealing with this difference between our own free will and having our wills changed. Who ultimately comes? The one who comes is all that the Father has given to the Son. They don't think about coming. They will come. They come because they have been effectually called. They are coming because they have been given by the Father. So looking back, when we think about who are the called, again, we can answer that first question, are they all that hear the gospel? The answer to that question is no. Now, the Apostle Paul has already dealt with this. Again, when we pick up in a passage like Ephesians 2, remember, we have to take into account everything he's already said prior. Now, we can't read all the chapters, but I do want to draw your attention back to Ephesians chapter 1, where we see this working of God. And when this work was. Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin in verse number 9. Now, the Apostle Paul in this passage is speaking about the benefits or the blessings that the believer has by being in Christ Jesus. Okay, so he's not giving a proclamation of, this is not an announce or a call to come to Christ. He's speaking to people who have already come. Okay, so he's using terminology like having made known unto us. He's speaking in the terms us, which is referencing those who are in Christ. Well, how did they get there? Verse 9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That's a mouthful. That's a mindful. Having made known unto us. Notice he's the one making known this mystery. This is one of these blessings, this benefits of having God's will being made known to us. Why? According to his good pleasure, which means he did not make his mind known to us or the mystery of his will known to us according to our desire for it, but rather according to his good pleasure, he gave it so that we might know it, which he hath purposed in himself. It is God's purpose to make known unto his the mystery of his will according to his purpose. That, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, he's not talking about everybody in the world has obtained an inheritance. He's saying we have obtained. Those who have heard and made this mystery known unto them, they've obtained an inheritance. That would be like saying I had an uncle who died and the inheritance was given to every single person. It wasn't given to every single person. It was given to those in which the inheritance was intended for. That's the point, right? If Joe Smith dies, unless I have connections with Joe Smith, I'm not entitled to any of his inheritance. But he says, we, those who have obtained an inheritance, he's talking about something that's already been obtained. We already have a part in it, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Predestinated, something that's done beforehand. We learned last week, it's not based upon a foreknowledge of what we would do when we heard, but rather according to his setting apart, ordaining that which would be according to his purposes. Now, the end result is, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Again, you heard it, but you responded to it, right? In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we see God's purposes, we see God's plan, we see what is intended, that after we've heard, we absolutely responded and believed. Again, does every person who hears the call believe? No. But those who do, there is this effectual calling that's taking place here. So we learned last week what the definition of it is, and we can't go all the way back over that. I would encourage you, if you did not hear that is online, you can listen to it. But what is this doctrine? How would we define this in doctrinal terms? Well, the doctrine of irresistible grace or effectual calling simply says that the Holy Spirit of God never fails to bring his own to faith. In other words, whom is intended will come. All that the Father has given unto me will come unto me, and those who come unto me I will in no wise cast out. All the Father gives to the Son are going to come to the Son. As they come to the Son, they're not going to be cast away. Okay, they are going to come, and they're not ever going to be cast away. That means anybody, that's why we would still say we believe in whosoever, because we would say anybody who hears the command to repent and believe may come. There's no indicating marks on you that said you can't come. We put out the call, not the invitation, but the command to repent and believe the gospel. It's a command. All that the Father has given will come. Now, does that mean they'll come the first time they hear? Not necessarily. But will they ultimately come? Yes. That's hope. That's assurance. We have an assurance that all that the Father gave to the Son will come. It's the drawing. So there is, first of all, in this calling, this doctrine, there is an outward general call to salvation. That's made to everyone who hears the gospel. From the preacher on the street to the preacher in the pulpit, when the call goes out, that is a general call to salvation that some will respond to and others will not respond to. Okay, so there's a general call. We, every Sunday and Wednesday for that matter, pretty much every time we gather, there is an outward general call to everyone to come to Christ. Without any regard to your background, where you come from, or even what you've done, there is a general outward call to every single person. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes that call and makes it an effectual call. In other words, that effectual call, the word effectual means it has the power to absolutely perform that which is being presented. In other words, repent and believe the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit of God that gives the ones that God gave to the Father, or gave to the Son, rather, the Father gave to the Son, to come to that salvation. Okay? That general call is made to everybody without distinction. Now you say, well, yeah, that's obvious. Not every church believes that. Some churches believe that this call is only for certain people. We don't take that position. The call is for everybody. Now, do we believe that everybody will respond? If we're honest, probably not. Do we want everybody to respond? Absolutely. I want everybody that hears the gospel to repent and believe. That's our great desire. Do I believe in universalism, that everyone who hears will be saved? Ultimately, that everyone will be saved? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Just like the Bible doesn't teach I can be saved by my good works or my merits or my righteousness. I have to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? That means the outward general call can be rejected, and often it is. Without the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit of God, you who are saved would have continued to reject it. You would have rejected unless the call became effectual. That's what irresistible grace is. Again, there's always this emphasis, and it's one of the reasons why we seem to struggle with sometimes the words of the doctrines of grace used. And we hear words like limited. We hear words like irresistible. Irresistible sends in our humanity violence against the will. It makes it sound like God is dragging us to come to him. And if you came to Christ, you know you weren't dragged to him. You weren't taken by force. It was no violence against your will. You were more than willing to come. The difference is, why did you come? You came because your will was changed. So don't ever say we're not a whosoever will may come church. We are. We just believe that the whosoever doesn't come until the Holy Spirit of God effectually changes the heart that they want to come. So that you're not coming, dragging, and you're not kicking and screaming. Nobody's come to Christ who doesn't want to be there. So irresistible, it has a tendency to feel violent or forced. But what he's saying is that when the Holy Spirit of God is effectually calling, you're not going to reject it. Whereas if you're left to yourself without his effectual call, you'll never come. That's what irresistible grace is. This external call that's made without distinction, it can be rejected, but this internal call, or this effectual call that's made to those the Father has given to the Son, will not be rejected. It always results in conversion. There's no such thing as an effectual calling of a person that was false. It always results in conversion. Simon, that we'll talk about at 11:30, we've been dealing with. Simon was not truly converted. Simon wanted something that the apostles had. He wanted power. He had ambition. He heard a general call, and it looked like he was believing, but when his faith was put to the fire, so to speak, you could see he didn't believe. So this effectual calling always results in conversion. So what is happening? The Spirit of God is drawing sinners to Christ, right? That also means he's not dependent upon man's cooperation. Now, again, our humanity wants to be a part of our salvation. That's why we struggle with assurance, because we still desire, I need to have a part of my salvation. No, it's all to God's glory, lest any man should boast. If I can't take any credit even for my cooperation, then I have to give God all the glory for my salvation. I can't take any of it. I can't put it on my prayer. I can't put it on my church attendance. I can't put it on my tithe, my offering, my membership role. I can only give glory to God for it. So the Spirit, by grace, don't lose sight of this, not violence. The Spirit graciously causes our eyes to open, our ears to believe, to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. So what does that mean? That means irresistible grace, effectual calling, mean it never fails to result in salvation to whom it's extended. I love Spurgeon's quote on this, and he used this quote many times. I've read a lot of his sermons. I'd encourage you to do so. They are They're edifying, to say the least. But he said, when I was coming to Christ, this is when he first came, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. So even Spurgeon thought, upon his salvation, and his salvation, his conversion is quite a story. I won't go into it today. But even then, he thought he was doing it. But he later found out the only reason I had any interest is because he was seeking me. Now, a definition that's given by the canons of Dort, which is not something we spend a lot of time as Reformed Baptists, it's important, and I think it's important to know the doctrines that are mentioned in that document. But here's what it says about the effectiveness of this irresistible grace. It says, when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead. He quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. It simply is giving all the credit, all the glory to this effectual calling. Now, our document that we use to guide our church is the Baptist Confession of Faith. And as I say, every time we read from this, we're not holding it in the same regard that we hold the Holy Scriptures. Anywhere there's a disagreement between the Scriptures and this document, we're always going to take the Scriptures. But this is our doctrines of faith. This is what we believe. This is when someone comes into the church. This gives a summary of what we believe. There's an entire chapter in chapter number 10 that is devoted to this principle, this doctrine of irresistible and effectual calling, irresistible grace and effectual calling. That's chapter number 10. Now, I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 4, and I think it's important that we hear it once again, even though it's been a while ago we studied through this chapter. The chapter is effectual calling. Now, at the time, we maybe mentioned it that way. We maybe didn't even say irresistible grace, but it's the same thing, irresistible grace or effectual calling. Paragraph 1 says, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There are 12 scripture passages that are footnoted that are based upon what is paragraph 1 is about. Paragraph 2, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with his special grace, the creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Paragraph 4, others not elected, although they may be called, that's the general call, by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Again, he's not saying they can't ever be saved, but they cannot without the operations of the Spirit. Much less can men that do not receive the Christian religion be saved, Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. Basically saying, you cannot be saved by your works. It has to be through the work. Again, common operations of the Spirit. They can do good things, but yet it is this effectual grace, this doctrine that we're talking about today. So these paragraphs remind us that God's irresistible grace does not save people against their wills, but as the wording was, it renews their will so that they come freely being made willing by his grace. Again, irresistible does not mean force or violence or to make you come against your will. So if you're a believer here today, you know when God's grace took hold of you. Now, I'm not asking if you know the moment, the second you were saved. I'm saying you knew the day that God's grace took hold of you and brought you willingly to Christ. You weren't forced against your will. Okay? It was God's purpose and God's plan. So we have that doctrine, again, probably falls short of where we need to cover, but I hope it at least gives us a concept here. Now, here's the declaration of it. I'm going to move a little bit quicker. The declaration of irresistible grace or effectual calling. So, as we've read even there in Ephesians, and Ephesians 2, when God calls in a general way, doesn't mean all sinners will come, but when he calls them effectually by his Spirit, they will come to him. Some of you, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress or you've never read John Bunyan's The Holy War, both of those, you need to put it on your list to read fully. Read the original versions of it. It'll challenge you. It'll strengthen you. The great, great reads. But Bunyan, who is the author of both of those books, he said this, by his, that's God's common call, he gives nothing. He's talking about the outward call. Whereas by his special call, he always has something to give. So the general call goes out and it may bring nothing. However, when he gives this effectual calling, it always has something to give. So grace is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. They stand together, as we learned last week. They are not contrary. They are not to be pitted against each other to where we say, which one is the gift, grace or faith? They are both the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. These are not things to be argued, but things to be celebrated, that these are the great truths of the doctrines and the declaration that we are saved by grace, not of works, right? It takes away any aspect of our justification being based upon what we've done or what we don't do. Remember, there are not just sins of commission, but you're also responsible for your sins of omission. We've got the sins of commission down. I don't do that. But what don't you do? Sins of omission. To know to do what is right and to not do it is what? Sin. It's the same as committing a sin is to omit. It's not doing something that we should. So Paul's taking away in Ephesians all the works that we could rely on, seeing that good works themselves are nothing more than the effects of God's grace in us. Now, why make a big deal about this? Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we all just have churches that are together for the common good? Well, the problem is there's no common good if there's not proper doctrine. If the doctrine is wrong, then the common good is just that. It's common. It's the common operations of the Spirit. The sinner, the unbeliever, can do a lot of good things in this world. He can feed the poor. He can feed the hungry. He can provide shelter. He can do a lot of good things. He can give his entire fortune to a hospital. He can take in an orphanage of 500 children. And none of those things would gain any standing before God. They're good things, but they're not justifying things. They're not things that save him. They're not even things that keep him. He's kept by God. So we have to grasp this. Today, we are in the midst of a crisis in our nation. I don't have to tell you that. People can't tell the difference between what church is and what church isn't. Anyone that claims God is called a church. Everyone who says, we believe this, well, you must believe right. Or it doesn't matter what you believe. It does matter what you believe. And it matters what you're standing upon. Not every person who claims the name of Christ is indeed a believer. What's caused that? Well, what's been caused is the lack of the preaching of the word and the standing upon the word as being the very means in which we're taught by. Man has changed it into let's bring in the culture and replace the doctrine with cultural things to appeal to the outside world. The church was never called, nor ever has been called, or will be called to appeal to the lost person's nature. They're called. The main purpose of the church is to edify the saints. Now, again, we praise God when people who come repent of their sins and they believe in Christ. Evangelism is always part of the church, but the edification of the saint and the worship of this one true God is the purpose, the main purpose for the church gathering. Not to make sure that the outside world's comfortable coming in. The reality is the main purpose is certainly the purpose of declaring who this great God is. And to do that, we have to understand, who is this God? What does he do? The church reaffirms their faith every time they open up the word of God and they say, all glory be to God who has saved us. So what's the Bible teach? The Bible teaches us that grace and the salvation of sinners is the work of God alone. Again, I'm repetitive today intentionally. When we say grace is irresistible, all we simply mean is that the Holy Spirit never fails to call, regenerate, and save those the Father gave to the Son. It's a guaranteed result. If you're saved, you are the guaranteed result that the Father gave you to the Son, and through the regenerating work of the Spirit, you came running to him freely with no violence against your will. Praise God that he called you by his grace. God works within the sinner. John 6:44 says, unless the Father draws him. Okay? The Father draws him, pulls him. A sinner's not going to believe the gospel. So when you have those conversations where people reject it, or if you've ever had the privilege and the joy of preaching a sermon to have somebody audibly and visibly reject it, you know what I'm talking about. I've seen it. It's happened here. There's been clear rejection of the message, only to walk out and say, I will never return because I reject what you're saying. They heard the outward call, but it was not an effectual call. We may resist the gospel before we're made willing to receive it. That's what it means in the book of Acts when Stephen says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. What he was talking about is before the Holy Spirit does a regenerating work, we are rejecting it. And we would continue to reject it if the Spirit doesn't do the work. Another term, again, that effectual calling, two calls, outward, general, and this special internal effectual call. The very verse that I mentioned to you, Spurgeon, again, on your time, I would encourage you to read his conversion. The verse that was used by a man who was called to fill in on a snowy Wednesday evening service, who could barely speak a complete sentence, gave for his text that night, Isaiah 45:22. You can hear the general call in this. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Spurgeon was raised in a Christian home, but Spurgeon did not know Christ as his Savior until that night. And he, by his own testimony, he says that verse and those words, he said something was completely different. You read the account, the preacher never goes on to say, okay, now here's the next step on how to get saved. Here's what you have to pray, do, and say. He left there knowing that Christ had saved him. That preacher was not a quote-unquote qualified man to preach, but he stood up and he preached. And God used that call. Again, but the outward call can be resisted. Acts 7:51, which I just referenced. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Remember, don't forget about the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You're never going to be able to fully explain that tension, by the way. That tension is, we're simply told God is sovereign, but man's held responsible for what he does with that call. And you can say, but wait. That's what the Bible declares. You're never going to understand the tension. The tension is there, that God is sovereign, and yet man's responsible for rejecting. That's what Stephen meant when he said, just like your fathers, they rejected. Why is it resisted? Because just hearing the call will not bring sinners to Christ who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Remember what we read in Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Remember, Paul said, this is what you once were, but now he quickened you. He made you alive. To bring sinners to salvation, this triune God extends this call, this irresistible call. It is God the Father who's drawing through the Son. Romans 8:30 says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's a connection between who he predestinated, who he set apart, who he's chosen. Those are the ones he called. John 10:27, the effectual call is also God's living voice in Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There's never been a verse that's been preached and read in this church that's ever been more refuted and rejected since I've been here than John 10:27. It's all right before my eyes. My sheep hear my voice. You hear him if you're his. You hear him. And I know them. And what's the key? They follow me. The Spirit draws men to Christ through the Word. John 16, verses 13 through 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. Again, notice it's the Spirit of truth comes. He guides. Scripture also describes this change by the Spirit as the new birth. It's what Nicodemus in John chapter 3 could not understand. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The religious expert Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Completely blinded to it. And yet we see it and we understand. And it's the context of John 3:16. And John 3:16 is much better understood when you don't just yank it from the pages by itself and you understand the whole context of where that conversation happened, talking to the religious Pharisaical leader who was recognized as being the most knowledgeable of all the Pharisee teachers. Jesus, if he implies, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, how can you be a teacher if you don't know these things? That's the Spirit of God. You must be born again. There must be a regenerating work before you can believe. We speak too often about I'm a born-again Christian. You understand of course you are. Why would we preface it with that? Is there any other? You have to be born again to even see it. Faith precedes regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration first. That's what I see it. I'm born again. That's why I can see it now by faith. You see what I just did? That's an old habit. Because that's what I used to believe. Faith precedes regeneration. In other words, my regeneration is based upon my faith. Now, if you say it the other way, regeneration precedes faith, you get thrown out of even Baptist churches for saying that. Because this is of my doing. Or it's not real. No, if it's of my doing, I'm never coming. If it's of God's doing, I'm certain to come. And I can preach the gospel more freely and effectually by simply saying, here's the call, here's the invitation, here's the command to believe. I know there's going to be results. I may not see them. I can tell you stories of men who've labored in the same place for years and years and years, and they haven't seen converts. And you know what happens? They blame the pastor. You're not effective enough. It never was him. It's the Spirit of God. This is not a sales call, brethren, to where you say, well, you've got to see 10 conversions this year or you're out on your ear. It's not up to us. That's why we don't have a board. I've said this years ago. We don't have a board of how many people saved. We don't have a board of how many tracts did you pass out. Why? It's not up to us. Just passing out the tract doesn't guarantee anything. Just like just preaching the gospel every Sunday doesn't guarantee anything. But yet, those who the Father gave to the Son will come. And it's also described as a passing from death to life. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's described as an opening of the heart in Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Now notice the order. Whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The Lord opened the heart, then she attended to the things that were being said. It's also described as a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Colossians 2:13-14. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And it's also declared as a regeneration by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5-7, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's declaring it. So what's our response? Quickly, what's the debt? The debt of effectual calling, the debt of irresistible grace, I don't mean this in the sense of how do we pay him back, because we can't. But there are two implications we have to think about. Number one, God's gracious calling is what we call monergistic. Big word, it just simply means one-sided. Okay, you've heard this. If you study any theology at all, you hear this term, monergistic or synergistic. Monergistic simply means it's one-sided. One side is responsible for the conversion of the soul. It is not, our salvation is not synergistic. It is not two-sided. It doesn't involve God and us. It's not God 99% and us 1% or 50-50. Some would tell you it's 50-50. You know you're dealing with a 50-50 person when they say God's done his part. You couldn't meet him even a tenth of the way. Why? Because your righteousness isn't enough to get even a tenth of the way. It's not even good enough to get a step in the right direction. So it's monergistic. It's one-sided. But it wasn't free. Grace comes, faith comes at an enormous cost. That's the good news of the gospel. The cost of our sin was paid for by the Son, not us. You haven't paid anything. That old hymn is Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Now, we used to sing that in free will churches, and I'm not sure we should have been singing it. Because that's not what you believe if you're fully free will. No, Jesus couldn't pay it all. I paid something. What did you pay that would be of any value? Because if you have something you could offer, then this would be a synergistic conversion. But it can't be. Our works are as filthy rags. Your best offering before God is as filthy rags. And yet here we have this grace. It's given to us at the expense of the Son of God, came to this earth, the incarnation, and in his obedience, don't ever lose sight of the fact that his perfect life is part of the declaration of his sinlessness. He suffered the law's just condemnation on the cross. The law wasn't wrong. The law wasn't unfair. The law just couldn't be kept by you. That's why Paul says the law is good. And it's good to even live by those principles and those standards. And the moral law, by the way, brethren, is still in effect. We still should not kill. We still do not covet. We do not commit adultery. These are all still things that are effective. So salvation is one-sided. Secondly, it's due to the love of God. Now again, just like the tension between God's sovereignty and responsibility, I still can't understand why God would love anybody. If you're saved, it has to be by the operation of God's grace because there's no other explanation for it. We're told to believe in Christ, Acts 16, 30, 31. The story of the jailer. It says, it brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, you can hear Paul, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." What would be the command today? The very same thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You recognize that your belief was because of his working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. We can be encouraged by even what the prophet Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. So we give all glory to God. So as we close, irresistible grace, or effectual calling, it deepens our debt to God. Again, not a debt that we could pay, but a debt of praise, a debt of thanksgiving. If you live every day knowing what you really, truly owe God for what he's done for you, it'll lead you to live in humility. You'll never use the doctrines of grace as we're falsely accused of arrogancy and pride. If you truly understand the doctrine of grace, if you understand truly the doctrine of irresistible grace and effectual calling, there's no room for pride. What are you prideful about? Because you can't take credit for any of it. All glory goes to God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We go on our way with this great debt that we owe to Almighty God, the God who loved us here in his love, not that we loved him first, but that he first loved us. Again, why'd he love us? Don't know. Why'd he love anyone? So we feel that debt. What does that debt lead us to do? We want to yield to him. We want to be obedient. And we want to serve him in everything. So this is the doctrine or the teaching of irresistible grace or effectual calling. Amen. Let's conclude.